that God just sort of obligated to accept whatever kind of worship we decide to pitch up on the altar there. And I mean, after all, given the sort of competition for leisure time activities, most people would rather be somewhere else on Sunday than in a church service. Why, the Almighty is just going to have to settle for what we choose to give Him, and does it really matter anymore? Questions that get asked of me sometimes is, why has biblical teaching not been respected? If it's so clear about how New Testament Christians worship, why don't so many people not get it? Why are there so many people who don't sing, who worship God with an instrument, even though we are in the New Testament era? How do changes in the styles of instrumental music? It used to be, when this issue came up in terms of restoration history, that it was about pianos and organs, because that was the style of worship at the time. Even in 1800, the period that we're kind of talking about in our narrative part of this, there were just a few dozen organs in all of New England. And then as instrumental music became more and more and more popular in America, more and more churches began adopting it, and so you had the question that came up. Now it's not just pianos and organs, it's professional praise teams and full bands and orchestras, and if you've ever seen any of the Hillsong things or anything like that, how does that alter the nature of the discussion when we're not just talking about a little piano or a melodeon like we saw last night? And does the change of instruments change the nature, not just of the worship, but even of the activity itself, where it really becomes kind of entertainment? And we're more there to see how good is the praise team, or how good is the praise band, or maybe even in an a cappella setting to see how good is our singing, how great can we sound, so we want to kind of impress the visitors. Well, we're probably not going to impress that, although we might. And I'll tell you one thing we won't do is we're not going to impress God with how well we sing. It's not about the music. God hears angels sing every day. He's not going to be impressed by something that we do, and so we need to get that kind of an idea. But those are the kinds of questions that people ask sometimes about this. So let me just start kind of historically. I'm a historian after all. This is from a standard music history, if you will, which notes, as several historians of music have noted, our current situation in which there is widespread and often unquestioning acceptance of instruments in worship is really a minority position in the church's whole history. In the history of Christianity, broadly conceived from the New Testament on, most people have not used instruments. That's a minority, that's an oddity, if you will, if you look at most of church history. And in fact, if you go back to the New Testament, some of you are probably aware that unaccompanied singing, which forms the bulk of what happened in church history, was called a cappella from the Latin, although it comes by way of Italian, and it means as was done in the church, or as was done in the chapel. This classical form of church music is unaccompanied song, and to abstain from the use of the instruments is not a peculiar aberration of a frontier American sect, as people have said, just the brainchild of the Campbells or the Stones or somebody like that. But until comparatively recent times, it was the majority tradition of Christian history. Now, that doesn't mean that it's right necessarily, but it does say that this era that we're living in for the last century or century and a half, it's the aberration where people have widely adopted instruments to the point that people think it's odd that you don't use it. And maybe one of the things somebody might notice coming in to one of our assemblies is that we don't do that. So the majority position, as Everett Ferguson goes on to say, it may not appear to be true today, but against the whole sweep of human history, a cappella music, as was done in the church, as the early church did it, is the idea, is the truly ecumenical ground to occupy. Nobody thinks it's wrong to use, just to sing God without instruments. They may think it's odd, but not wrong. And so I want to start with that. So we could look at a lot of the ways that instrumental music has been defended. Some people will say, well, it's not forbidden. Show me where the Bible says don't do that. And we know that's in some ways a kind of a dead-end way to look at what we're supposed to do. They say, oh, it was used in the Old Testament. And I've already acknowledged that in the Old Testament, we'll look at some other passages, that's what they did because God commanded that. God told them, they didn't just make that up. They used instruments because God authorized it. He specifically said, here's what I want you to do, and here's how I want to use it. Some people say, well, it'll be done in heaven. Well, maybe we'll have time to talk about that. I was on somebody invited me to a Facebook group a few years ago called I'm Fed Up with Bad Church Music. And I signed up for it because I'm fed up with bad church music too. But this is a group of denominational choir directors and praise band leaders and people who every Sunday have to come up with something new to keep the audiences where they are entertained. And it had, on this particular question, about 40 respondents. And when I printed out all of the responses, it's a 30-page document. And most of them said the question was, why should we use instrumental music or not? Or why should we not use it? Most of them said, well, we don't do it because it's just weird. Now, these are professional musicians, and they don't understand that in all of the history of music, church music throughout the ages, that it's not weird. I mean, they're betraying their own ignorance in that way. Most of them said, well, it's a minority view. Actually, it's the opposite of that. The minority view is those who do use the instrument. Most of them said something like David did it. You can read it in the Old Testament. David, after all, was a man after God's own heart. And some of our own brethren have kind of bought into this idea that God really didn't like instrumental music. He was just kind of prejudiced against it, and certainly in the New Testament. But even in the Old, he didn't like it. But he kind of let David get away with it because David was a man after God's own heart, and God had kind of a soft spot for David, so he let him do it. A lot of them said, well, this is not really important. Why are we arguing about it? You're just straining after gnats. Or they said, well, it's inconsistent. I mean, we have stained glass windows and microphones and so forth. So why can't we have an instrument? So we do all this other stuff, so we might as well just go ahead and use the instrument. So that's kind of how a lot of people think about it. And if you've had conversations with people in the wider religious world, you've probably encountered those kinds of ideas as well. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is just to look at what we know from the Old Testament, what's the evidence in the Bible, what do we know in the New Testament, and then I want to talk about what happened after the New Testament, why there was this long period of 1,000 years or more in which the instrument was simply not used. It wasn't introduced. So why do you continue that New Testament practice? And then finally, why, if it's so clear, why don't more people see it? Why didn't everybody get it is the idea. So what do we know? Well, let's just start with what we know about the music in the ancient world, the amount of knowledge available to the ancients about and the widespread use of instruments of music, continuing up to Second Temple Judaism, the period of the New Testament. In the Greco-Roman world and beyond, we see all kinds of, this is from the Oriental Institute in Chicago, a Babylonian harpist. These people had all kinds of instruments. We have a display there when I take people through the institute that has a whole case of musical instruments. This is actually from Penn, from the University of Pennsylvania, an ancient, this is an ancient sound box from a lyre, a stringed instrument. And then when you get up through the Old Testament to the New Testament, you get all kinds of detailed knowledge about that, and I will let that suffice for it. But if you look at the Old Testament itself, there is this whole collection of passages. I want to start with the last one on the list because it has become a kind of a favorite text, even for those who don't like to use the instrument, and I'm not sure we use it exactly correctly. So let's look at Amos chapter 5. Amos 5 and 23 says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." And somebody says, aha, there it is. God doesn't like instrumental music, and he told Amos to say so. Well, it also says he doesn't like vocal music, as I read that. He doesn't like our songs either. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I won't accept any worship of whatever kind that comes from unclean hands and impure hearts. I want people, doesn't matter what you're doing outwardly, if inwardly you're not worshiping God. And so he says in the 6th chapter, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, another place to worship, the name of the chief of the nation to whom the house of Israel came." And then in verse 5, cutting to the chase, "That chant to the sound of the viol, the stringed instrument, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David." And somebody says, "Ah, there, that where that argument came from," and it probably is, that David is the guy who invented instrumental music. Well, no, he didn't, and that's not why Israel used instruments of music. Probably that's a reference to the fact, as archaeologists have discovered, that David actually invented and designed a number of specific musical instruments. But the point is, when you read Amos 5 and get the entire context, go back to verse 21, I hate and despise your feast days. I will not smell the offerings of your solemn assemblies. Well, didn't God command him to do that? Well, yes, he did. But he's saying, I will not accept it. I don't care what your worship is, whether animal sacrifices, instrumental music, vocal music, whatever, if it's not done with clean hands and pure hearts. Though you offer me burnt offerings and meal offerings, I think that should be you, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. He's not saying, I don't want you to worship. I want you to worship me. I want you to bring these offerings. I want you to use your instruments. I want you to use your voice because that's what I told you to do, but do it in a proper way. I've had people argue with me that God never authorized instruments, again, that it was David's idea. Well, come back to Numbers 10, another of the passages we had on that chart. Here's what God said in the giving of the law, actually, as Israel is in the wilderness. Make two trumpets of silver. Of hammered work shall you make them, use them for the summoning of the congregation and for having the camp set out. So a number of purposes, if you read on in the text, they were used to call the assembly to sound the war alarm if they needed to. But in verse 10, a few verses later, here's what we read. Also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, on the first days of your months, your feast of the new moons, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder, a memorial, one version says, before your God, for I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God. This is what I want you to do. I'm commanding you to do this. So among the other reasons to use these instruments of music is when you're offering your sacrifices, I want you to play these instruments over the burnt offerings. And then if you look, for example, at Psalm 81, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob, raise a song, strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, what we just read about. This is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. Why did they do that? Not because they liked it or they made it up or David invented it. They did it because even in the giving of the law, in fact, this goes on to talk about even when they were in, God's bringing them out of Egypt, as we just read in the giving of the law. This is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. And so we read these. I'm going to summarize some of the Chronicles passages. Go to 1 Chronicles 28. David gave Solomon the plan for the temple. It was David's idea, but Solomon executed it, admonishes his son with a whole heart and a willing mind to serve God. And then in verse 19, he tells his son, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. This is what God wanted to do. This is what the temple is supposed to be about. And if you read on a little bit, Solomon, when he brings the ark into the temple, accompanied by instrumental music, including the trumpets that we've already read about in several texts, and the instruments of David, and we know that God approved that because just as with the tabernacle, back in Exodus 39 and 40, the Shekinah glory of God, the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, filled the house. God approved of it, including the singing Levites with cymbals and harps and lyres, who stood stringed instruments, who stood with 120 priests and the trumpeters and singers who were to make themselves heard in unison. And if you read these texts, by the way, these guys were trained musicians. They were people who had skill and who developed their skill in order to worship God in this way, to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres for the service of the house of God, those who were trained in singing. And then we read, so in other words, the point is, this is what God is saying, I want you to do. If you're going to build me a temple, this is the way to do it, and I want you to use instrumental music. It wasn't just their idea or their initiative. When they went into apostasy, as you read about, and you come now to 2 Chronicles, and they find the book of the law, and Josiah, the other good people with the priests, and they decide to restore the worship, here's what he did. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and harps, according to the commandment of David. And somebody says, oh, there it is again. It was David's idea. No, read a little further. And Gad, the king's seer, a prophet, and Nathan the prophet, who's nobody's yes man, Nathan's the guy who looked David in the eye and said, thou art the man. But not just that, he says, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now, if language means anything, what that says is that God wanted them to do this. The reason it was authorized in the Old Testament is because God explicitly said over and over and over again by command and example, this is what I want you to do. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets. So they're singing, they're playing the trumpets, as we read all the way back in Leviticus 10. And the instruments of David and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all of this continued until the burnt offering was offered, all of these animal sacrifices and all of the temple finery that was designed. And David said, God gave me this in writing by his own hand. Why did they use instrumental music in the Old Testament? Because God said, that's what I want. And so what makes it right? Well, what makes it right in the Old Testament was God commanded it. It'd be right in the New Testament if God commanded it, if we could find a place in the New Testament that tells us in the kind of detail that we read in the Old Testament, or even just a generic idea to use this in the New Testament, that'd make it right if God said to do that. But I don't see where you find that. So before we leave the Old Testament, let's do one other thing. Go back to Leviticus and the text that was read for us about Nadab and Abihu, however you want to pronounce that in English or Hebrew or whatever you want to say. This text falls in a whole context. If you go back in the 8th chapter, and I've put a lot of these up there, but there's this repetitive phrase over and over and over and over and over again. They did all things which the Lord had commanded to Moses, just as God commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as Yahweh said to Moses, over and over again. They're doing this because God said to do it. And then you get to chapter 10, and they did what was not authorized. They offered unauthorized fire. And I want you to notice verse 3, because that's really the principle here. Why did God reject, even to the point of death, this unauthorized worship? Because he said, by those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. If you want to come before God Almighty and enter his presence in worship, then you'd better regard him as holy, as sanctified, as set apart, part of which means by doing exactly what he says and not substituting our own ideas for that. That's a principle that's taught over and over and over in the Old Testament. Unless somebody thinks that this is just some Church of Christ theology, and I've heard people describe it, we go to this text about Nadab and Abihu and we concoct all this thing. Well, let me just read you a couple of paragraphs. Bear with me. This is from a standard seminary textbook in hermeneutics, How to Understand the Bible, one of the hot button issues today. And here's what Verkler and Ayayo say. I've got the reference in the next slide. The story of Nadab and Abihu is interesting both because of its brevity and because of the sternness and uniqueness of the judgment upon them. God had carefully shown the way by which the Israelites might atone for their sins and maintain a right relationship with himself. This distinction between holy and unholy, all who come before me, I will be regarded as holy, clean and unclean, had been clearly demonstrated by God to Aaron and his sons, who had been instructed to teach these things to the people. Nadab and Abihu, in an act of self-will, of substituting what they wanted or doing that which was unauthorized, substituted their own form of worship, obscuring the distinction between the holy, God's commandments on the one hand, and the common, man's self-initiated religious actions. These actions, had they not been quickly rebuked, might easily have led to the assimilation of personal pagan practices in the worship of God. Just everybody does what they think is the best thing to do, even if it's a pagan practice or unauthorized practice. And not only that, these people in this hermeneutics, principles and processes of biblical interpretation, make this very perceptive point. A second lesson is found in the fact that reconciliation with God depends upon the grace of God, not on man's self-willed and self-initiated practices. The means of reconciliation and atonement had been given by God. Nadab and Abihu decided or attempted to add something to God's means of reconciliation. As such, they stand as an example to all people and all religions that substitute their own actions for God's grace as the means of reconciliation and salvation. I could not have said it better myself. It's not just a COC theology point. It's understood by people who have spent their lives and careers trying to figure out what are the ways that we understand the Bible. But I want to move into the New Testament and ask, when we make this shift from Second Temple Judaism, from the restored temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians that Jesus worshiped, and that, by the way, God was never in like he was in the tabernacle. He was never in like he was in the temple that was built by Solomon, designed by David, or by God actually in his own writing. The only time God's in the Herodian temple, the New Testament temple, is when Jesus was there in bodily form. So I would ask this: what old covenant practices are authorized in the New Testament? What are we, if anything, what are we supposed to bring over from the old covenant and worship in the new? Are we supposed to burn incense? They did that in the Old Testament. God wanted them to do that. Are we supposed to do that in the new? Are we supposed to offer animal sacrifices? God authorized it in great detail. All these different ways. There's not just animal sacrifice, but grain offerings and wave offering and heave offerings and all kinds of offerings. We read about that in the New Testament. Is God authorizing us to do that in his church? What about the tabernacle and the temple? Are we supposed to have a physical place of worship that mimics that, even though it's destroyed? Are we supposed to have Levitical priests? That's what God wanted and what he authorized all the way back to the priests that we read about in Leviticus 10. So what about instrumental music then? Somebody said, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Well, they did all this other stuff in the Old Testament too. So does that mean we should authorize that and bring that over and say anything they did in the Old Testament, because they did it under that covenant, we can use it in the New Testament or the New Covenant? What about all the priestly vestments that are given? We understand that. If you do that, let me just add this point, and a lot of people don't like this. I've had some negative pushback on this, but I'll just say, you want to go back to the Old Testament, you read Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7, Jesus can't be your high priest if you're under the Old Covenant. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear, whether it's Barnabas or Paul or whoever wrote it, the Holy Spirit wrote it. And he says, if you want to be under that covenant, then you've got to have a priest who's an Aaronic priest from the tribe of Levi. And it is plain, Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it is evident, it is obvious that our Lord descended from Judah. He is the Lion of Judah. He's not a Levite. He can't be a priest under that covenant. If you want to go back to that covenant, then you better find you a human Levitical priest who first has to offer sin, sacrifice for his own sins, before he can even come into the presence of God. And so if you want Jesus as your high priest, you don't want to be doing Old Testament stuff. You don't want to be trying to go back to that covenant, because the price of doing that is high. Well, what do we know? Well, we talked about the Old Testament. What do we know about the New Testament? The fact that instruments were utilized in religious worship in the temple is true. I mean, Christians could have adopted what they saw in the temple worship there. That it was known and featured in pagan worship. They knew all about the sacrifices of Kybele and all of these pagan things that used instruments of music in their worship. It's not like they didn't know it, or they didn't do it just because they were kind of ignorant of instrumental music. Some people have made that argument. We know that music in worship is discussed specifically in numerous New Testament passages that talk about instruments being used at funerals or at weddings or at, I mean, Jesus talked about that. You know, we piped into you and you didn't dance, so we took our instrument and went home. He talks about that, talks about those who used musical instruments at funerals and so forth. So here's my question. Why don't we read about musical instruments in worship discussed frequently in the New Testament? You can read about it all over the Old Testament. Why not in the New? Do we find New Testament churches using instruments of music in the worship? Do we find Jesus teaching that churches that he built, that he authorized, should do that? Do we read about his apostles directed by the Holy Spirit giving instructions about the fact that we ought to do that? Where are all these instructions that we find in the Old Testament? Why are they not repeated in the New? And so if I were to put all of this evidence together, I can find a lot of texts that talk about assembled Christians, New Testament Christians singing. But I can't find the first reference to assembled Christians playing in the worship of God in the New Testament. It's just not there. I don't believe you can find it. And then we know that abundant New Testament texts give detailed instructions for other kinds of worship, for the time, the circumstance, the purposes, the day of the week, for the Lord's Supper and assembly and those sorts of things. Why do we get this wall of silence? You may have heard the wall of sound that was invented in the 1960s when rock music began to be recorded and all up, anyway, never mind. This is a wall of silence. After all of these texts in the Old Testament, now you bump into the New Testament, and there's just this thunderous silence of God, if you will. So we looked at this text, and there are a lot of others where we could talk about this. In 1 Corinthians 14, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind and the understanding also, I will sing with the Spirit and sing with the mind or understanding also. And if you turn to that, you might turn over there just for a moment and notice that he says this was done in the assembly, in verse 19, in the church, in the ecclesia, I will do this. This is not talking about individual, in the home, somebody doing this personally. He's talking about that. So I would say this, that's a really messy slide, but it makes a point. Arguments that attribute the use of a cappella music to Christians' desire to differentiate themselves. That is an argument that says, well, the reason they didn't use instruments is they wanted to set themselves apart from Judaism. They didn't want anybody confusing them with Kibbeli or pagan worship services, and so they decided to just invent this idea of a cappella music. Everybody else is using the instrument. Well, we know that, and they wanted to be different. No, that's not why. They did desire, probably, to differentiate themselves from Judaism or from paganism, but it fell short the divine sanction. God spoke, God said, sing, and they obeyed. They didn't simply concoct their own mode of worship according to what they wanted to do. They did what God said. So how do we account for this wall of silence, this complete absence of instrumental music? Why is there no example of Jesus using an instrument or instructing others to do so? Why is there no record of the apostles doing that very same thing? Why are there no instances whatsoever of early churches worshiping with instruments? Where are these instructions that you read all over the Old Testament? Why the thunderous silence of God about this wall of silence, if you will? And then a related question, just in the last few minutes, is what explains this continuing absence, not just in the New Testament, but in the second century and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, where you don't read about instruments of music. There's no endorsement. There's not even an account, not an instance of instrumental music in the worship of Christians in the centuries following the birth of Christianity. Why is that? The evidence of church history demonstrates, as it does, there are no clear, incontrovertible references to the use of instruments for 1,000 years of church history. Now, people have tried to find a reference here or there. Maybe they'll find a snippet or something, but I'll just say this is from James McKinnon's now more than a half century old dissertation. He's also written a book with Cambridge University Press in which he's examined all of these things. Here's what he said. The antagonism with which the early Christians, the fathers of the church, displayed toward instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity. They were vehemently opposed to it, and they were uniformly opposed to it, is what he's saying. And he goes on to say that many musicologists, while acknowledging that the early church music was predominantly vocal, have tried to produce evidence that instruments were employed at various times and places. The result of such attempts has been a history of misinterpretation and mistranslations. You just don't find those kinds of references. And my question is, I mean, this is evidence that's been in detail available for now more than a half a century. If there's evidence out there somewhere that early Christians, and I mean not in this New Testament, but for the next 1,000 years, used instruments, where's the evidence? Somebody ought to trot it out. Somebody ought to discover it. The reason is, it just simply is not there. Now, the conclusion that the early church did not employ instrumental music does not rest, however, on inferences from silence. Well, we don't read anything, and so we must conclude, therefore, that they didn't use it. No. What this author goes on to, this is Everett Ferguson, there are explicit statements from early Christian writers to the effect that Christians did not use instrumental music. It's not just that nobody recorded it, and so we have to kind of draw a possible inference or conclusion from that they didn't do it. No, these early historians and early writers make explicit statements. This is not what New Testament Christians did. They did not use instrumental music. So Paul Westermeyer, who's sort of the dean of music historians in some ways, precisely when instruments began to be used in Christian worship remains unclear, but the organ was the first instrument to appear, and it was introduced about 1,000 to 1,300 A.D., and only gradually became universal, began to be involved as the Roman Catholic Church developed particularly. Now, in just the last couple of minutes, I want to raise and address this question of why, if it's so clear, why don't more people see it? And that's a question that applies to a lot more than just instrumental music. Lots of biblical texts address the issue of those who don't see it despite abundant evidence. For example, if you read in Matthew 12, Jesus here stretches out his hand against the Pharisees who conspired against him. This demon-possessed man, an obvious miracle is done. And they said, well, okay, here's how we explain that. He casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And so I'm going to click through the text just to make the point. Jesus performs a very clear miracle in their presence. It's easily verified. Anybody could check it out. The issue is not the quantity or the quality of the miracles. Rather, it's resistance to the message. They didn't want to believe it. And others accepted the truth, even with less evidence than that. Or I look at Luke chapter 16 in the famous incident where he's talking about Lazarus and so forth. They have Moses and the prophets, they were told. Let them hear them. And he goes on to say in verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You could do a miracle for some people and they still would not believe it. Why don't they get it? Because they don't want to see the evidence. In John chapter 10, you get another example of this kind of thing. These people, after all the miracles Jesus had done, they come to him, and these are religious leaders now, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, the very works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. I shouldn't have had to say word one. You ought to know. Somebody who does those kind of miracles, you know who that is. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. Now, if you're not a sheep, and you're not listening and not following and not believing and not obeying, or as Jesus in a kind of a side lesson here, as he goes on to say, if you are a sheep, but you leave the flock and you leave the master and you quit listening and you quit hearing and you quit obeying, then you're the lost sheep out on the mountainside alone and so forth. And so Jesus is talking with these people, and they picked up stones to stone him. There's so much against him. And he says, well, for which of these works that I've done are you stoning? Why you want to kill me? They said, well, not because of that, but if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe in the works is what he's saying. And everybody else got it except these people who did not want to see it. In fact, what they said later in verse 41 is, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. It was clear to anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear. And then last, I'll come to Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You can see from the grass under your feet to the stars over your head about the truth about God, and yet there are some people who don't accept it, don't believe it, because they don't. It may make demands that they don't want to follow. It may demand life changes they don't want to make. But they are without excuse, he said. So the idea that, well, people don't get it, they don't, and everybody doesn't seem to get it that way, if it's so clear, that's true about a lot of things. Because their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So God made it evident to them. His truth was clearly seen, and yet they are without excuse, this text says. Well, I put a lot of other reasons in here. Why can't they see? Well, quickly, I'll give you three or four reasons. There are powerful cultural forces in our world that have always played a significant role in pulling people away from religions which expect resistance to the larger culture. It's hard to resist the larger culture. Second, as a part of our postmodern culture, we live in an age which seems to have abandoned all kinds of respect for and any sort of submission to authority, whether biblical or otherwise. People just don't want to be told what to do, and they reject it. Third, any esteem that once existed for the Bible as the Word of God has vanished. The Bible is no longer widely believed or even carefully studied. It's been ravaged even by theologians, ignored by the masses, and few regarded as authoritative basis for making any kind of religious decisions. Fourth, all these hermeneutical questions that we talked about in the first hour have created doubts in the mind of many about whether or not you can even understand what the Bible says or make any determination about truth claims. And then fifth, the worship wars that have gone on and so forth, reveal that the desire for worship actually seems more like entertainment masquerading as worship than any sort of piety that seeks to worship God. Now, I'd love to be able to unpack all of that, and there's more I'd like to say, but the clock has come around and the trapdoor will fall momentarily, so I'm going to ask that we extend the invitation. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. And as we've done each of these sessions, it's the case that if you're not a Christian, then you need to begin to follow Jesus. And that's the only way to heaven and the only way to get there. And if you want to begin that trek, then you need to ask the question that's answered in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, where people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the gift of salvation that God gives. If you've done that already, but you're not living the Christian life, you've wandered back into the world and are not living as a Christian should, then in repentance and faith, asking God's forgiveness and the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need to do those things, would you come and make it known as together we're standing to sing the hymn.
Thee, O God,
for the Son of thy life.